from the audio archives of the Bible Study Hour. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the classic teaching of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce.
No matter how depraved I may be, no matter how rebellious may be my heart, no matter how set may be my will against the authority and will of God, Jesus has authority over it and is able to bend my will and heart to his own good purposes. And in that is the secret of salvation, the salvation of anybody who has ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Do you think that by yourself you'll come? Not according to the teaching of the Word of God. How can you, if your old nature is corrupt and deceitful and full of wickedness, as it says in the Scriptures? You cannot please God. But thanks to God, he has given Jesus authority to bring life out of the deadness of our souls and turn us to him.
Author, theologian, and pastor, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce began teaching on the Bible Study Hour in 1969. He went home to be with his Lord in 2000, yet his biblical insights and in-depth teaching continue to encourage, equip, and edify believers. The goal of the Bible Study Hour is to prepare Christians to think and act biblically. On this edition of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. Boyce presents the message entitled, God's Gift to Jesus. Imagine you're having trouble buying a gift for a new family in your neighborhood. You may ask yourself, what if they don't like my gift? What if they already have one and don't need my gift? What if my gift just isn't right for them? Well, God does not have these questions about his gifts to us. His gifts are perfect, just what we need, and just right for us. We know that Jesus is God's gift to us. But have you ever thought about God's gift to Jesus? What is this gift? And how can we benefit from learning about it? The scripture text for this edition of the Bible Study Hour is John chapter 17, verse 2, and reads, As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Here now is Dr. James Montgomery Boyce with the message entitled, God's Gift to Jesus.
I want to talk today on the subject, God's Gifts to Jesus. We'll be concentrating on John chapter 17, verse 2. Jesus is praying, and he says, As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Three times in this verse, something is given, and I want to look at those three gifts today. But first, let me ask this. What would you think would be the most appropriate gift that God the Father could ever give to Jesus Christ? What would be an appropriate gift for Jesus? Something physical, perhaps? No, it couldn't be something physical. Suppose God said, I'm going to give you a mansion in heaven. That would be very inappropriate because the Lord Jesus already owns them. Furthermore, he's giving them to us because he said, I go to prepare a place for you in heaven. There are many homes there, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's an appropriate gift for Jesus to give us, but not an appropriate gift for the Father to give the Son. Or again, suppose the Father had said, Well, I'm so pleased with you that I'm going to give you a universe. Well, Jesus was already active in creating the universe that we have, because as Paul writes, all things came into being through him, and by him all things consist. That wouldn't be appropriate either. What is appropriate? Well, let me ask the question in a different way. What is one of the highest and best things for a husband to give a wife and for a wife to give her husband? It's not a dishwasher or a tie. Isn't it true that the most treasured thing for a husband to give a wife or a wife to give a husband is a child? It's treasured because it's personal, you see. And so when a child is born, a nurse will often come to the father and say, Your wife has presented you with a baby girl. That's joyous, and it's something that goes right to the heart of the relationship. It's not something external, something dispensable, but something that's a joy to them both and ties them together. Well, when we're speaking of the Father and the Son and say, what is the most appropriate gift for God the Father to give the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is not any of those other things we have mentioned, but rather a people of his own. spiritual children, brothers and sisters, saved by his grace and by his power, those for whom he would die on the cross and who would be brought to him in power by the working of God's Spirit. That is an appropriate gift, you see. And the scriptures speak of this in terms of a covenant by which God, before the foundation of the world, gave to the Lord Jesus Christ a people to be his own covenant people, elect from every nation, as we say in one of our hymns. But now more than that, I want you also to notice what a satisfying gift this is. I can think, I suppose, of situations in which a gift might be appropriate and yet not be appreciated. Somebody, for instance, might be acting like a pain in the neck, and the most appropriate gift you could give him is a kick in the seat of his pants, but it wouldn't necessarily be appreciated. Yet, here's a gift given to the Lord Jesus Christ that was not only appropriate to him as the Son of God and the Savior, but was most appreciated by him. It was appreciated by him in expectation, before he had even come to earth and paid the price of our sin, and then it was also appreciated by him in retrospect. Let me give you a few texts that teach this. Turn to Isaiah 53, and toward the end, after the verses that speak of the suffering of the Lord, you will find him looking ahead to what will come. And we read, toward the end of that chapter, "He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." Now why? Satisfied because suffering itself is satisfying? No, that's not right. That's masochistic. That's not what it means. Rather, he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied in the sense that he would see what his suffering would accomplish. He would know that his sufferings were accomplishing our salvation, and that was satisfying to him. Or again, to give one other text, turn to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, that great chapter that holds out the example of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there it says, "Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Why joy? Because he found death joyous? No. He was joyful because he knew what his death would accomplish, and that because of it, a people could be given to him. One thing more, isn't it true that the gift of a people to the Lord Jesus Christ was a comfort to him as he stood facing Golgotha? He was within 24 hours of the cross as he prays this prayer. And in that situation, Jesus repeats this phrase, "Those whom thou hast given me," with variations, seven different times. You find it once in verse 2, it's there twice in verse 6, again in verses 9, 11, 12, and 24. Why is he repeating this so many times? Well, I think we can understand it if we just realize how it is often the case that we repeat a phrase when we're faced with something which is a trial or trauma to us, or a contest or some such thing. For instance, suppose you're involved in a golf game and you're going into the last 18 holes, but you have a tendency to bend your forearm when you shouldn't. Well, you say to yourself over and over again, "I've got to keep my arm straight, I've got to keep my arm straight." Or suppose a child is going to school for the first time. He's frightened by that, and the mother says, "Oh, don't be afraid, you'll like your teacher." So the child goes to school saying, "I'm going to like my teacher. I'm going to like my teacher. I'm going to like my teacher." Well, we tend to repeat things over and over again in order to give ourselves comfort in difficult times. Isn't it true that this is why the Lord is repeating the phrase here in John 17? We know that it wasn't easy for Jesus to go to the cross because shortly after this in the Garden of Gethsemane, in great agony, he prayed asking the Father if it were possible for this cup to pass from him. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Certainly, to be separated from the Father as he was when he was made sin for us, to endure something that he had never known from all eternity, was what we would call traumatic. So it seems that on the verge of that kind of trial, the Lord found comfort in saying again and again that this was to be for the people whom God would give him. "They are mine," he says. "They will surely come to faith in me. They will be with me one day in heaven." Now, second, beyond the gift of a people, there's mention of the gift of authority to Jesus, an authority which he exercised. as thou hast given him power, it says in our text, and the real meaning of that word is authority, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh. What an authority that is. Think of the scope of that authority. It says all, as thou hast given him authority over all. None are excused from that authority. It includes not just those who are to be saved, but those who will be lost as well. It's not only the poor, it's the rich. It's not just the weak, it's the strong. It's not just the humble in this world, it's the great in this world. Jesus has authority over the kings and princes as much as over the common man. He has authority over the sophisticated people of our culture, just as much as he has authority over the savage in the jungle. He has authority over all, and he can do with them as he wishes, because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know, as I read that, I'm comforted. If we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see him in power and authority, then we are not dismayed by circumstances. Because what happens is his business, then. It's his will. And we can rest in that and not be frustrated by the kind of discouragements that inevitably come into our lives. If, on the other hand, we look around about us and see people and focus on them, we will find life to be discouraging. And if we look at circumstances, we'll find those to be discouraging. Have you gone through discouraging circumstances this week? I'm sure you have. We all do. Things didn't work out right. Maybe we're trying to share the gospel with somebody at work and he or she doesn't respond. The opportunity was there. We did the best we could, but nothing clicked. Listen, Jesus has authority over all, over their lives as well as our lives. So we can rest in that and rejoice in that, knowing that Jesus operates best according to his own perfect time schedule. That's the scope of his authority. But then look at the depth of this authority. Because it's not just that he has authority over all numerically. He has authority over all, even to the innermost depths of their being, because the phrase goes on to say, thou hast given him power, not only over all, but over all flesh. And flesh is the most recalcitrant thing in the universe. Now, we have to understand this word in its biblical setting, and not merely as we use the word in common speech. When we use the word flesh in English today, it usually means just the fleshly parts of the body. The synonym would be skin. That's not what it means in biblical terminology. Flesh in the Bible refers to the whole of the human being, all that he or she is. That's why, for example, in the earliest chapters of Genesis, after God had brought the man his wife, it says that Adam knew his wife and that they became one flesh. It doesn't mean that they were just joined together in a fleshly way, the way we would use the term, but rather that they became one wholly in their marriage. One in body, one in soul, one in spirit. They became what you might call one organism. And that's the sense of the word. Now, to be even more complete in dealing with this word in the Bible, we have to notice that it also refers to man or woman as the person is in his or her fallen state. Because you see, the Bible is aware that because of man's fall, that his nature is corrupted. And therefore, the word flesh is used not only in terms of the person as a whole, but also of the person as a whole, but fallen. And because of that, flesh becomes synonymous in many places with the old nature, or with the deceitful human heart. That characterizes us since the rebellion of Adam and Eve. Let me describe how this works by means of a couple illustrations. Imagine, first of all, that you have a group of men who are having a tug of war. There's a rope, and in the middle of the rope there's a cloth tied, and then there are lines drawn on the ground, and the men are pulling on each side. Now, put it in spiritual terminology. One side is the spirit, that which has an awareness of God. The other side is the flesh, that which has awareness only of the life and world in which we live. And in the center, the cloth, is the soul or personality. Now, to the extent that you have a spirit, the whole is balanced and it does what it should do. But when you take away the spirit, which is what happened when man sinned, the spirit died, one side of the rope, the flesh, simply leads the soul around as it desires. I have to qualify that, however, because there's something misleading about that illustration. What's misleading about the illustration is that it seems to imply that the spirit is good and the flesh is bad. And that's really not so. Let me give you a second illustration, a better one. Imagine flying along at about 35,000 feet, and then all of a sudden the motors conk out. Now, the fuselage is the flesh. The pilot is the soul. The engines, with their thrust, are the spirit. What happens when the spirit is gone? Well, the plane, which is the flesh, crashes. Now, it's a perfectly good thing as long as the spirit is there. It performs its function. It does what it should do. But when the spirit is gone, it becomes a totally depraved instrument. That's what we mean by total depravity. It's when we have broken the connection with God that we should have, then that which normally is good becomes very corrupt. And that describes the human being, as the Bible talks about him, using this term flesh. Now, when you read verses that refer specifically to it, you find that God considers our fleshly nature to be the worst possible thing there is. Listen to this. David, writing in Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Or Ephesians 4:22. Put off from your former manner of life the old man, which is corrupt according to its deceitful lusts. Or Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Or Jesus, speaking in Mark 7, verses 21 to 23. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all of these come from within and defile the man. Or Romans 8:8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, that's what God thinks of when he thinks of our fleshly nature. So we read those texts and then turn to John 17:2, and we find the Lord saying, you have given me authority over the most depraved thing there is. And we find that to be of the greatest encouragement, because it means, you see, that no matter how depraved I may be, no matter how rebellious may be my heart, no matter how set may be my will against the authority and will of God, Jesus has authority over it and is able to bend my will and heart to his own good purposes. And in that is the secret of salvation, the salvation of anybody who has ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Do you think that by yourself you'll come? Not according to the teaching of the Word of God. How can you, if your old nature is corrupt and deceitful and full of wickedness, as it says in the Scriptures? You cannot please God. But thanks to God, he has given Jesus authority to bring life out of the deadness of our souls and turn us to him, to mold our wills so that by his grace we come to receive Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord and Savior. Oh, it's a wonderful thing, all that's involved here. And it's no wonder that the Lord Jesus Christ himself took great comfort from it. Now let me say something else. It says that Jesus has authority over all flesh. But notice, it does not say that he has given eternal life to all. Rather, he has authority over all in order that he might give eternal life to those whom God has given him. There's the general, and then there's also the specific. And the specific includes those who believe. You find that all through the Word of God, and furthermore, that's to be the presupposition of our preaching and witnessing. Why is it that we can stand up and preach to anyone without respect of persons and say, if you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will receive you and you will be saved? We can say that because Christ has authority over all. And yet at the same time, we can be realistic, knowing that not all will come, because not all are given to Christ, not all will respond, and he does not give eternal life to everyone. So we preach, we teach, we share the word, we wait for the Holy Spirit to work, and where the Holy Spirit begins to work, where consciences are quickened, where a sense of sin begins to emerge, where there is a looking to Jesus, there we recognize the Holy Spirit's activity. And we say, God is at work in you. You are one of his own. He's bringing you to Jesus. Rejoice in that and come to him and don't waste time. That's the way the gospel is to go forward. Not in the power of men, not in the power of the flesh. How could it? but in the power of God who has given a people to Jesus who will surely be saved. Now notice one other thing. We have three gifts here. We have the gift of a people to Jesus, and we have the gift of authority to Jesus, but the first way in which Jesus exercises his authority is by a third gift, the giving of eternal life to all whom God has given him. If you've been given to the Lord, then he has given you eternal life. And oh, that is a life that exists not just now, for a short time, but a real life, a spiritual, eternal life that will go on and on and on throughout all the ages. Today is a day of grace. The gospel is preached. And I ask you, is the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with your soul? Is Jesus making himself known to you? Is he revealing your sin? Is he showing you the need of that salvation that he brings? If that is the case, rejoice in it and come to him. If you have questions, ask the questions of him or of anyone who can help. Read the scriptures and find what he has to say. And as you do so, do it confidently, because we're told that he who hath begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of his grace. He will bring you to a knowledge of your sin and to a knowledge of himself as Savior. He'll bring you to a knowledge of himself as Lord. He'll work in you to perfect that which he has begun. And one day, he'll bring you face to face with him to see him in glory. I know that this was a comfort to the Lord as he prayed this prayer. There is every reason why it should also be a comfort to us as we come to him. Now, our Father, we thank you for these truths, and we ask you to bless them to our hearts. Grant, if there are those listening who have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that they might do so this day, and that if not, they might have no peace until they rest in him, for he's the source of all peace. And upon your own, may there be a new sense of the wonder of that great salvation which began for us in eternity past in a gift of a people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we rejoice in that and determine to serve him fully out of gratitude for all he has done. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you are a believer, how do you feel knowing that you are God's gift to Jesus? Our Heavenly Father gave a redeemed people to Jesus, who will glorify him and enjoy him forever. If you would like an audio copy of this edition of the Bible Study Hour, call us toll-free at 1-800-488-1888 and request the message entitled, God's Gift to Jesus, or simply ask for message number 1430. You may also write to us at the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. This message and additional teachings by Dr. Boyce are accessible by visiting us online at www.alliancenet.org. When you visit our website, or when you call or write, be sure to investigate and inquire about the many resources available from the Bible Study Hour and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, including daily devotionals, information on upcoming conferences, and in-depth written and audio Bible studies, including a vast number of studies by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. Again, our contact information, write the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Call 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at alliancenet.org. Your prayers, encouraging letters, and financial gifts enable the Bible Study Hour to continue its outreach ministry. Once more, today's edition of the Bible Study Hour is entitled, God's Gift to Jesus. That's message number 1430. Thanks for utilizing the Bible Study Hour to be a part of your Christian growth. Join us again as the teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce prepares us to think and act biblically.